Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finneran, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study of confession and satisfaction in the apology. Actually, it's our third time together, and I would invite you to listen to our first two guests as we studied this, because each section that we will cover addresses what they believed and also the false teachings. And today, when you look at the section, which is on page 178 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, it begins by saying the words, "additional false teachings." Specifically, what is the role of punishment when we look at confession, absolution, and repentance? This is interesting because when we look at the confessions, it says words about punishment, which in our world today, we don't talk that way. If you talk about punishment, we feel like God is punishing me over this, or we will punish ourselves by adding guilt to our lives. But it says in the confessions, revenge or punishment is necessary in repentance. Oh my, what does that mean? This language is not something we use often, but yet it is something very important for the Christian life, especially as we look to the punishment our Lord Jesus has taken for us. So I want to really focus in today because Melanchthon almost leads us on a powerful Bible study above anything that I could ever do. So hold on tight, open up your Book of Concord, and open up your Bibles, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Jonathan Buescher of Zion Lutheran Church in Mount Pulaski, Illinois. Pastor Buescher, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you very much for having me. It's good to be here.
Pastor, let's just dig in because we have a lot to cover today. And reminder to you, our guest, that this is a very powerful study that I'm very excited about, very enriching, I would say. So let's just dig right in. We're on page 178 of Article 12B, Confession and Satisfaction, section number 51. And we're going to go relatively slowly through these today because it is so rich. So we begin, the heading once again is additional false teachings. Melanchthon confesses, and we confess. The adversaries object that revenge or punishment is necessary for repentance, because Augustine says that repentance is revenge punishing, and so on. We grant that revenge or punishment is necessary in repentance, yet is not necessary as merit or price, as the adversaries imagine that satisfactions are necessary. But revenge is in repentance formerly, that is, because rebirth itself happens by a continuous putting to death of the oldness of life. The saying of Scotus may indeed be very beautiful, that penitence is so called because it is holding to punishment. But what punishment, what revenge, does Augustine speak about? Certainly true punishment, not revenge, namely contrition, true terrors. Nor do we exclude here the outward putting to death, mortification of the body, which follows true grief of mind. Pastor, let's just start off here. How do you want to begin as we look at the additional false teachings?
Yeah, I think one of the things we can recognize as we begin, that it seems like the confessors have one definition of confession and, you know, repentance and absolution, and in the Roman Catholics kind of have a different definition. So they're kind of trying to hammer out, you know, which definition is right and how do you define your terms. So, you know, when we think about our, you know, small catechism, that's basically what it says in the Augsburg Confession, that confession has two parts, that confession and then that absolution. But then the confutation comes back and it says, no, it's there's three parts. There's contrition and confession and satisfaction. And then so Melanchthon has to come back in the apology and just say, no, there's just these two parts. There's this confession, and then there's this absolution, and we're including some of those other things in that confession part. So I think that's what he's trying to clarify.
And he does a good job. Pastor Buescher and I, before we got on the program, were like, you know what? We had to read this a few times to make sure that we were very clear. And you said that very well, Pastor, about how they were saying the language. And it's not, here's the deal. It's not simply that they were saying different, they're saying, you know, speaking a little differently. There was a huge theological difference here. But it is something where the reformers were saying, no, it's confession and, quote, satisfaction, if you will, absolution, that Christ has made full satisfaction. But they were basically, like you said, having three parts. So let's slowly go through the argument that Melanchthon is making. And it basically says this. He speaks about the word revenge or punishment. The adversaries object that revenge or punishment is necessary for repentance. Yet, it is not necessary as merit or price. It says a little bit lower. But he says that revenge is in repentance formally. That is because rebirth itself happens by continuous putting to death of the oldness of life. So it's basically saying there is to be revenge and punishment in repentance. It's necessary. Pastor, break this down for us on how we would pull this all together as we look at Scripture.
Yeah, and kind of like you said at that in the introduction, this whole idea of revenge and, you know, satisfaction and things like that and punishment. Yeah, usually we're not used to talking that way, especially in this kind of context. You know, we're used to on Sunday morning, we do this public general confession of sins together. We receive that absolution from the pastor, you know, kind of right away. And it's kind of easy to gloss over this revenge or punishment part. But that's where the distinction happens. It sounds like the Catholics are saying that the revenge, the punishment, it's something that has to happen in addition to these other things. And Melanchthon's trying to say that true definition of revenge or punishment, that's actually going to happen inside of us, in that contrition, that feeling of terror when the law strikes us before the absolution comes. So in a way, it's a little bit backwards. Tell me if this makes sense, that usually Lutherans, we like to look outside of ourselves, you know, like where's our confidence? It's in our baptism. It's in the Lord's Supper. It's in God's word. Not too often do we look internally, but here in a maybe a little bit different approach, we see that we are told to look internally a little bit, that this terror of conscience, this, you know, realization that we've done something wrong and offended God, that's where we should be looking at, as opposed to doing, you know, I did these five things over here as part of revenge for my sin, and now I'm good. So does that make sense, that it's almost backwards?
It definitely is a different language than we're used to. And this is why when we went through repentance here on Concord Matters, which I highly encourage you, we had a great study with Dr. Lane, Chris Leisky, Keith Bruschen, Dennis McFadden. We talked about repentance. And there is a certain part of this where there's a terror that happens when you go through contrition. And sometimes we don't let that happen. I mean, like you said, we look at the external means of grace, which we need to, which is what Scripture points us to. But also there's this reality of the terrified conscience. There's a reality of all of this. And when you read through all this, it's very clear that Melanchthon and the reformers are saying that's where the punishment is. Is that what you read too?
Yeah, I think we can rightly say that a terrified conscience is a gift from God. It's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. That it's something that is a blessing to us. Maybe a quick example, if you've got kids, I'm sure you've done this, you know, one of your kids fights with your other kids and you're like, you guys knock it off. All right. You apologize and you apologize. And they say something like, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Right. And then the parent comes back like, no, say it like you mean it. Right. Well, they did the outward punishment, right? They actually said the words, I'm sorry, but you could tell there was no internal struggle at all when they were doing that. And maybe that's what's at play here a little bit.
Oh, I think you're exactly right. And this is good for us and for you, our listeners, good for me specifically, is that if you go to church, for example, and you are going through confession absolution and you don't feel like you've sinned, well, that's a problem. You know, that's a big problem. Now, we don't want people rolling on the ground wailing because they are just so awful and they need everyone to know about it. We're not saying that. First of all, scripture doesn't really point us to that, even though we are supposed to repent. And, you know, as Germans, we don't want to do that. So I'm not saying you should do that. But it is something that when we are not feeling bad for the sins, this is a hard heart working in us. And we need to have the law strike us again. And we need people to remind us of these sins. And so I think that's what is captured here quite a bit as well, that we focus on this definitely as Lutherans. But sometimes it's not always the right, emphases on the right syllable kind of reality that I think right. They really bring us back home today. Pastor, anything else in section 51?
No, I think let's keep going.
Oh, you know what? I do want to cover one more thing. I apologize. Here, right above number 52, nor do we exclude here the outward putting to death of the body, which follows true grief of mind. I was thinking about this, that certainly, right before that, certainly true punishment, true revenge, namely contrition, true terrors. So it speaks about, okay, it's not just that I feel bad for my sins, but there are times where there's mortification over such things, that there are physical ailments that will happen because of these terrors or punishments that will happen. And it's going to be addressed a little bit later in the program as well. But it is something that they're not saying, oh, there's no physical issues here, kind of like would be a Gnostic or something. But it is something to realize that that is part of the Christian life as well. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, like you said, it kind of goes into it more later on. But yeah, it's kind of this idea like you can't just, you know, confess your sins, be forgiven, and then there's no more consequences at all. Like, We know that in reality, there are still consequences in this life. Even if our eternal security is certain, there's still temporal consequences.
Let's keep moving forward on that note. Number 52. The adversaries make a great mistake if they imagine that canonical satisfactions are more truly punishments than are true terrors in the heart. It is most foolish to twist the name of punishment to these dull satisfactions, and do not refer people to horrible terrors of conscience, of which David says, the cords of death encompass me, Psalm 18, or 2 Samuel 22. Who would not rather, clad in metal armor and equipped, seek the Church of James, the Basilica of Peter, and so on, than bear that violence of grief that is beyond words, and even exists even in persons of ordinary lives, if there it be true repentance? So canonical satisfactions, this is interesting. Once again, the language that we will hear. Any insights on that as we hear that word quite a bit throughout our time?
Well, yeah, I kind of had to look this up, and you probably had talked about it before. I think it comes up in earlier parts, but I had to look it up because it is kind of a technical term that I'm just not used to. So I looked it up. So one of the Catholic catechisms, it says, there's another kind of satisfaction called canonical. It's performed within a certain fixed period of time. Hence, according to the most ancient practice of the church, when penitents are absolved from their sins, some penance is imposed, the performance of which is commonly called satisfaction. So again, that's the Catholic catechism. And so I was trying to think, you know, what does that mean? And later on, they do give some examples. And it says, these canonical satisfactions can consist of prayer, an offering, works of mercy, service of neighbor, voluntary self-denial, sacrifices, and above all, the patient acceptance of the cross we must bear. So I think that's kind of what they mean when they're talking back and forth about this. And, you know, nothing in that list is bad, certainly, right? Those are all good things. But I think the objection comes when it says, you know, you need to do 10, you know, prayers, or, you know, you have to go serve your neighbor 7 times if you want to be forgiven, or to prove that you're actually sorry for your sins, that such a requirement is not given anywhere in Scripture. I think that's where the objection is.
And that's important to remember. It's the addition of, and the, we call it bean counting, fruit inspection that you're doing. You're saying, okay, I did that sin, therefore I do this much to replace it, which we'll talk about later. What gets lost is the full satisfaction of Christ's cross and the full victory in his resurrection. That's what gets lost in that equation, which is what the reformers are vehemently against. If you ever try to replace the cross with anything else, and that becomes your idol, no longer Jesus is your savior, if you will, or resurrected. And so that is canonical satisfactions, like in itself, are not bad. Often, most of the time, not always, they have some biblical understanding of you should do this. Should I serve my neighbor? Yes. Should I pray often? Yes. Should I do all those things? Yes. But is it a mathematical equation, or is it simply a way that a Christian should be living a holy and good life? Pastor, anything else in that section?
Yeah, I mean, Melanchthon kind of has this example of some of the satisfactions that must have been given. And he's kind of pointing them out as being a little bit ridiculous. He says, how about you go walk in full metal armor, you know, over to this church over here, you know, like a pilgrimage, I guess. But if you're wearing your armor, I guess that's even more difficult. So then it like counts for even more or something. So this might be a little bit of an extreme example, but it points to what had been given to people to do, that if, you know, you want to prove your contrition, you have to do these outward things. Well, you certainly could do them, but you would maybe never have anything in your heart change. You know, maybe a person who, you know, commits a crime and they go to jail, they could, you know, serve their time, however many, you know, months or years they have to be in jail and get out. They could never feel sorry for what they did. But if you want to, you know, be technical, they did serve their time, but they would never have felt sorry for it. And so, again, I think that's the distinction they're trying to make plain for us.
Once again, this is where the Lord wants our faith, wants our heart, if you will, if we could use that kind of language. It's dangerous in today's culture, but very much so, wants our heart to believe and to be changed by the Holy Spirit, by the means of grace, to believe in him. When you believe in him, we'll talk about this further in the next section of Confession Satisfaction. Good works are the fruit of true repentance. And so, you know, in faith, of course. And so you just go through this. It brings you back and forth all the time in this Christian life, always falling on the full satisfaction of Christ and his victorious resurrection. Let's continue on. Number 53. They say that it belongs to God's justice to punish him. He certainly punishes it in contrition. When in terrors, he shows his wrath, just as David shows when he prays, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, Psalm 6, verse 1. And Jeremiah, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Here indeed, the most bitter punishments are spoken of. The adversaries admit that contrition can be so great that satisfaction is not required. Contrition is therefore more truly a punishment than is satisfaction. So once again, it brings us back, Pastor, one, to God's wrath, but also to contrition. Further insights you have in that section?
Yeah, and that last line you read is kind of the one I have highlighted in that section, that kind of summary, right? Contrition is more truly a punishment than satisfaction. I mean, that's kind of the point he's trying to make, that the things that are, God is working in our hearts is more, let's say, more helpful, grows us more, strengthens our faith, you know, more than any kind of satisfaction could. That's where the real work is being done. Maybe we could say it that way, that contrition is greater than satisfaction. And there's still both. Well, he kind of talks about that at the end. Sometimes there's things you have to do, right? But this work in our heart is the more important part.
Which once again is a good reminder for me and just a good reminder for your listeners that what this always leads to, it puts you back on in the arms of Christ. It brings you back to the promises of Christ. Contrition is something that the Lord works in us by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, you got to do stuff. Yes, as Pastor mentioned about his own kids. I mean, you have to call them out for sin. But at the same time, God calls us out for sin, or your pastor will call you out for sin. But at the same time, where you will end is always looking to Christ, looking to his work, that even our contrition isn't what we do. It's what God does in us. So it always goes back to our understanding of God does it all. And even if you could work all the rest of your life, and it would not be worthy as repentance that we have before our Lord. Pastor, anything else?
Yeah, just to piggyback on what you said, there's kind of two, you know, if we're walking down the road, there's a ditch on each side here. And one would be, you know, if you never have contrition at all, never feel sorry for your sins, I think we can certainly understand that would not be good. But even on the other side, if, you know, we feel sorry for our sins, is it, you can almost get stuck in this trap of, do I feel sorry enough? Or, you know, I feel way, you know, you can't get out of those feelings of guilt. Like there's definitely room on both sides where we can get stuck. And so I think we're trying to figure out this way, this faithful way where God is working in us and it's also for our good.
Let's continue on page 179, number 54. Besides, saints are subject to death and all general afflictions, as 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Although these afflictions are for the most part the punishments of sin, yet in the godly they have a better end, namely to exercise them, that they may learn amid trials to seek God's aid, to acknowledge the distrust of their own hearts, and so forth. As Paul says of himself, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, 2 Corinthians 1. Isaiah says, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. That is, afflictions are a discipline by which God exercises the saints. Likewise, afflictions are inflicted because of present sin, since in the saints they put to death and extinguish lustful desires so that they may be renewed by the Spirit. As Paul says, the body is dead because of sin. The body is put to death, mortified because of present sin that is still left in the flesh. Death itself serves a purpose, namely to abolish this flesh of sin, that we may rise absolutely new. Since by faith the believer has overcome death's terrors, there is no longer in the believer's death that sting and sense of anger of which Paul says, the sting of sin, death is sin, and the power of sin is a law, 1 Corinthians 15. The strength of sin, the sense of wrath, is truly a punishment as long as it is present. Without the sense of wrath, death is not properly a punishment. Furthermore, canonical satisfactions do not belong to these punishments. The adversaries wrongly say that the power of the keys as a part of the punishments is forgiven. Likewise, according to these very men, the keys pardon the satisfactions and the punishments because of which the satisfactions are made. But it is clear that common troubles are not removed by the power of the keys. If the adversaries wish to be understood regarding these punishments, why do they add that satisfaction is to be accomplished in purgatory? There it is. I don't want us to start with purgatory because that's going to lead us in a whole different direction. However, Pastor, with about 2 minutes before our break, here it speaks very clearly about death, about the present sin, and I guess you say wrath and punishment and how that all fits together. So, Pastor, how do you want to start us off?
Yeah, I mean, just to recognize that this discipline or this punishment, maybe better thought of as discipline, does come from God, and kind of uses this word exercise, you know, how you can get stronger when you physically exercise, that it's part of our spiritual maturity and growth, that God would bring these to us and actually help us to mature. And I think it's in, you know, Hebrews 12, where the author's talking about how God disciplines the ones he loves, and that, you know, you certainly don't enjoy it at the time, right? But you respect the one who disciplined you when that was going on. And I think that's maybe a summary of what's going on here, that God certainly allows these things to happen. And yes, they are because of sin, that we're still living in a sinful world. And so there's going to be these consequences. And but God is going to use them in a way that benefits us. And it's not just because of his wrath, it's because he is a loving father.
I like how it says in section 55, likewise, afflictions are inflicted because of present sin, since they are saints put to death and extinguish lustful desires, so they may be renewed by the Spirit. As Paul says, the body is dead because of sin. And it speaks a little bit of death, and we'll get to that a little bit later in the section, in this article. But I think it's very important for me when I read this, and for all of us, is that when we have, let's say, sinful desires, or that we do sin, that there are times inflictions do come that God's going to work for good. And what the good is a more good and holy life. And guess what? It happens, and it can happen. He didn't give us the fruit of the Spirit, as we know in Galatians, as like, well, I might help you. I might not. I'm not quite sure. No, he's going to give us those things. So in repentance, we follow, in repentance and forgiveness, we follow those things, because God's like, you know, one pastor said it this way, that when you go to church and someone, like a person is, let's say they're terrible gossip, or they just slander people, or they do certain sins, they'll say, oh, that's his Bill. That's just what Bill does. No big deal. Mm-hmm. And one pastor told me, he said, no. In Christ and by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't have to just be Bill. He can be a new creation in Christ. And that's who we are. So I want to talk more about that, Pastor, on the other side of our break. We are studying the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on confession and satisfaction. And we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying and confessing the truth of confession and satisfaction from Article 12 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Jonathan Buescher of Zion Lutheran Church in Mount Pulaski, Illinois. Pastor, I did want to speak about one part of the section we read, which was section 53 through 57, when it speaks about the adversaries. This is section 57. The adversaries wrongly say that the power of the keys, a part of the punishment, is forgiven. Likewise, according to these very men, the keys pardon the satisfactions and punishment because of the satisfactions are made. Okay, all right, some of that can get kind of crazy. But it is clear that common troubles are not removed by the power of the keys. So, Pastor, when you get up tomorrow and go to church and tell everyone in this, after people have confessed their sins, instead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, that are you trying to say that they're still going to have troubles after that? They're fully forgiven. How could they have more troubles? What would you say?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we probably all wish that it happened that way, but yeah, that, so I think what he's trying to point out is that yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, our eternal security is certain, but the reality is we still live in a fallen and a sinful world that, you know, you could be forgiven in Christ and then you get home that night and you feel like you're coming down with a cold, right? Like it's just part of living in this world that things like illness or even natural disasters, things like that, that they're still going to come even to the saints. And so the power of the keys forgives certainly the eternal consequences of sin, but there are still temporal consequences of living in a fallen world.
It also speaks about death here, and I apologize and go up. And just a reminder to your listeners, I would read this a couple times through because there every sentence almost brings a new theological richness to it. But in section 56, death itself serves this purpose, namely to abolish this flesh of sin, that we may rise absolutely new. Since by faith the believer has overcome death's terrors, there's no longer in the believer's death that sting in the sense of anger of which Paul says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is a law. Now, we would agree with, we were like, yeah, okay, this makes sense, that death is not the end. We know that the person is with Christ, that this sense of wrath and everything, like death is not, quote, a punishment in the sense of, for the believer, they're with Christ. This is not like, oh my gosh, they got punished and now they've had to deal with this. However, when you look at the last sentence we had, if the adversaries wish to understood regarding these punishments, why do they add satisfaction is to be accomplished in purgatory? And at first you're like, how does that all connect? Well, if you're going to talk about canonical satisfactions, well, guess what? When someone dies, not only could you see that as punishment, but you see it as punishment because now the person is being punished in purgatory, still having to work their way to be with Christ. And so it's one of these things where for us, it's just natural that person is pastor with Jesus. But you had people literally saying then that you still had to make satisfaction even after death. To me, that is terrifying. Pastor, any thoughts as we hear about purgatory for the first time in this section?
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely kind of a frightening teaching that, you know, yeah, we're certainly used to that idea of, you know, when you die, that's a blessing in one way, because that's the time when you stop sinning. You know, it's kind of like finally, right? You know, we're sinner and saint here. Finally, when we die, we're just saint. But then this idea of purgatory comes along. It's almost like this, you know, now you're in overtime where you got to do even more. And so that uncertainty just grows and grows. Well, how long am I going to have to be there? And so, yeah, there's just no relief for your conscience when you think about that death, rather than being an extra punishment, instead we just see it as merely the portal to life, and it's not a terrifying thing.
And this is something that I think is, I heard this once, actually it's from Todd Wilkin, who was a host of Issues, Etc., and he was speaking about actually the editor of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Pastor Paul McCain. And when he passed, when he died and now with the Lord, home with the Lord, Pastor Todd Wilkin mentioned how there's times you feel kind of jealous because in this life, there's so much pain and agony and yes, much joy. We don't at all dismiss this life as not holy and right and God-pleasing. But he said there's a sense where you feel kind of jealous because now Paul is with the Lord and away from the brokenness of this life, waiting the resurrection, of course. But it really kind of captures this beautiful understanding, I believe, in the confessions, obviously, more importantly, Scripture, of, okay, death is not the end. And death also is not the beginning of more work. So it is that blessed understanding that as Christ died and rose again, that we die and this mystery of we're with Christ, but yet we still wait the resurrection. So there's a beautiful part of it, but not death is beautiful because Lord have mercy. Pastor, I know you have a number of funerals coming along. The deep grieving that we go through, But also the beauty is this is not the beginning of more work or more fear of what we need to do for them, but it is them being with the Lord in a fuller sense than in this life. Any thoughts on that, Pastor?
Yeah, no, I mean, that's a great way to say it. That, I mean, certainly death is still the enemy, right? We still call a thing what it is. It's still bad. But in the other sense, we have nothing to fear. And on the other side of it, we know that we get to be with the Lord, which is far better, like St. Paul says.
Let's go to number 58. Now he gets into some very enriching examples in Scripture. So 58. They object to Adam's example and also to David's, who is punished for his adultery. From these examples, they get the universal rule that peculiar temporal punishments in the forgiveness of sins correspond to individual sins. It has been said that the saints suffer punishments, which are God's works. They suffer contrition or terrors. They also suffer other common troubles. So, for example, some suffer punishments for their own that they have been applied to by God. These punishments have nothing to do with the keys, because the keys can neither apply nor pardon them, but God, without the ministry of the keys, applies and pardons them. Neither does the universal rule follow. A particular punishment was put upon David, 2 Samuel. Therefore, in addition to common troubles, they say, there is another punishment of purgatory, by which in each degree corresponds to each sin. Where does Scripture teach that we cannot be freed from eternal death except by the payment of certain punishments in addition to common troubles? On the other hand, Scripture often teaches that the forgiveness of sins arises freely for Christ's sake, that Christ is the victor over sin and death. The merit of satisfaction is not to be patched over this. Although troubles still remain, Scripture interprets these as the putting to death of present sin, and not as the payments of eternal death or as prices for eternal death. Pastor, he brings in Adam, he brings in David, and breaks down where we would stand when we understand punishments and particular sins. Break that down for us.
Yeah, I mean, and this is a good example of trying to put together how do punishments happen in this life. So in the story of David, you know, in that example, he has his affair with Bathsheba. There's the, you know, the murder of Uriah and all these things. And then we have that son that was conceived, then does die on the seventh day. Even though when Nathan comes and confronts David, David confesses, he says, "I've sinned." And Nathan says, "The Lord has put away your sin." But here, the punishment of the child dying is still there. And this is maybe one of those times where you can make a distinction between description and prescription, where the Scripture is describing what happened to David, but it's not trying to prescribe, like, this is what happens every time adultery is committed, because we could say from reality, that's not how it happens. And so there are times when a particular sin or punishment is given to a sin in Scripture, but there's also times when people commit the sin and they get away with it, right? David certainly talks about that in the Psalms all the time. Like, why do the bad guys get away with it? And here I am, a man after God's own heart, and I have these punishments. And so we can very seldom make this one-to-one sin and punishment description. We have to be kind of careful with how we understand those, how those things are connected.
That's well said, because this is something that we commonly see throughout Scripture is, okay, when thousands of people were baptized after Pentecost, is that kind of a prescription that if you do the right kind of sermon like Peter, then therefore thousands would be baptized? Or is it descriptive of how God worked and how God continues to work in people's hearts? And this is something very key when it comes to these particular sins. As I mentioned to Pastor prior to our time, you know, I had a beloved member of our congregation that lost a stillborn child, and he had one of his beloved family members tell them, you know, what sin did you do to have a stillborn? And this is how we kind of look at the David story as a prescription that, well, David did that sin and lost a child, or, and then therefore that's when you lose a child. That's why it happens. Well, guess what? That's in God's hands, not ours. We can't even try to guess. And secondly, we put God almost as a terrorist, that he's just terrorizing people. And why would he terrorize David and not all the other sinners of those days? Right, you know, the sinners today's days. And then we just start, once again, this is where the danger of looking too far in to our own emotions and our thoughts and deeds and so forth leads us to complete despair. Because guess what? Like, this beloved member of mine would never be able to determine and discern. And even if he could and say it was because of that particular sin, now what? Now what does he do? He can't put that to Jesus. It's already, he's seen the punishment. So it's very much so something that we have to leave that in God's eyes and God's hands. We got to leave it to him and not to us. And once again, look to Christ. Pastor, your thoughts.
Yeah. And we'll see that in the next section with a couple more examples, but even one I don't think Melanchthon mentions, but it's in the same vein in Matthew 13, I believe, when Jesus kind of talks about this, where there's a tower that falls on some people and they get killed. Or he mentions this incident where some Galileans have their blood mingled, that he's like, were they worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem? And the unspoken answer is no, right? These things happened not because of, like, those 18 people were super bad sinners. Likewise, we can't say, oh, you know, that particular city is very sinful, that's why the hurricane hit it, right? Like, we just cannot make those kinds of connections unless it would be revealed to us. And we simply don't have that.
Well, let's get to the next example. Once again, Melanchthon has this great, it's almost like a, it's just this beautiful Bible study. And you know, maybe Pastor Busher would have a better Bible study, but I'm pretty sure I couldn't. So this is outstanding. Number 61. Job is excused, though he was not troubled by past evil deeds. Job 3:2. Therefore, troubles are not always punishments or signs of wrath. Indeed, terrified consciences should be taught that there are more important purposes for afflictions, so that they do not think God is rejecting them when they see nothing but God's punishment and anger and troubles. The other important purposes are to be considered, that is, that God is doing his strange work so that he may be able to do his own work, as Isaiah 28 teaches in a long speech. When the disciples asked about the blind man who sinned, Christ replies that the cause of his blindness is not sin, but the works of God might be displayed in him. In Jeremiah, it is said, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it. So the prophets, John the Baptist, and other saints were killed. Therefore, troubles are not always punishments for certain past deeds. They are God's works, intended for our benefit, and that God's power might be made more apparent in our weakness. So Paul says, God's strength is made perfect in weakness, because God's will, our bodies, shall be sacrifices, to declare our obedience and not to pay for eternal death. For God has another price for that, his death of his own son. So Pastor, he brings up a couple more examples of Job and the disciples, and Jesus as he speaks in Jeremiah. And what does he tell us about those examples?
Yeah, I think maybe this section is maybe the most helpful, at least it was for me. And like I certainly couldn't do a better job here, but I think it is one of the most helpful examples. He starts with Job because at the very beginning, we're told that Job was righteous, and he's basically, not that he's perfect, but they're basically trying to say he hadn't done anything wrong, that the things that are about to happen to him, right? And we do kind of get to peek behind the curtain in Job's example, right? We hear the conversation between God and Satan. But here's these things that happened to Job, and we're kind of told he didn't deserve them, so to speak. But on the other hand, we all are sinful and all live in a sinful world, that these kinds of things do and can happen. And the same with the man who was born blind, that Jesus has to tell his disciples, that's not what's going on here. And it kind of gives you this glimpse into how things were understood, how his disciples had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees that if a child was born like this, there was a reason why. Kind of like your example with your parishioner, right? You had a stillborn child, there must have been a reason why. And that's just, like you said, a place of darkness and despair. We just don't get that kind of explanation. And like you said, even if we knew, we couldn't do anything about it. It brings no comfort whatsoever. And that's why kind of right in the middle of this section, it says, this is God doing his strange work. Mm. And that's a bit of a technical term where God's strange or his alien work, as opposed to his proper work, where his strange work is this punishment of sin. In his holiness, he has to do that because he's good and just. But it's almost like he doesn't want to. He wishes he didn't have to, right? Just like any parent, like, I wish I didn't have to punish my kid. But his proper work is that forgiveness, love, grace, and mercy that he wants to give to us. And he does these things in order to bring us to this place. And the man that was born blind, in one sense, was that way in order that Christ might heal him. I mean, all the miracles Jesus does and healings he does, in a sense, it happens in that way. In order for his miracles to be displayed, that the people would believe, it happens this way. But we can really get lost in the weeds really quick when we try and figure out, why did this one thing happen? You know, but Melanchthon is sure to say, don't think God is rejecting you, right? Mm. These things happen, but it's not because he's angry with you, he hates you, right? All that wrath and anger was poured out on Jesus Christ. And we don't have to worry about that, that God is not angry with us. But on the other hand, he does discipline us for our good.
I think one of the key things for you all to remember too is that last line, and was what I read, is that God has another price for that, the death of his own son. And this is so just enriching and comforting when you read the confessions, because it allows us to look at theology in a very, to battle some things, to distinguish what we believe and what we don't believe, but always brings us back to the clear conscience we have in Christ, that the price has been paid. And so when we try to determine what sin I did or didn't do and so forth, well, repent over it, for Pete's sake, repent. But at the same time, that is never the final answer. The victory has been won, and therefore forgiveness. You're no longer a sinner, but you're a forgiven sinner. So live in that identity. And to be able to look at these examples is so powerful for you, our listeners, to understand at all points of the life as a baptized and redeemed child of God. So I'm going to continue on here because there's some really good stuff that is interpreted from the church fathers. Number 64. Gregory interprets David's punishment in this sense when he says, if God had threatened that David would be humbled in this way by his son because of what sin, why did he fulfill that which he had threatened against him when the sin was forgiven? The reply is that the forgiveness was made so that man might not be hindered from receiving eternal life. The example of the threatening followed, in order that the piety of humanity might be exercised and tested even in his humility. So because of sin, God inflicted upon humanity the death of the body after the forgiveness of sins. He did not remove the affliction for the sake of exercising justice, namely, so that the righteousness of those who are sanctified might be exercised and tested. Nor are common disasters, properly speaking, removed by these works of canonical satisfactions, that is, by these works of human traditions. The adversaries say that these satisfactions benefit by the outward work in such a way that even though they are done in mortal sin, they still deliver from the punishment. When the passage of Paul is cited against us, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11. Excuse me. To judge should be understood to include all of repentance and required fruit, not works that are not required. Our adversaries pay the penalty for hating grammar when they understand to judge to equal making pilgrimages dressed in armor to the Church of St. James or similar works. To judge means all of repentance. It means to condemn sins. This condemnation truly happens in contrition and the change of life. All of repentance, contrition, faith, and good fruit receives a reduction of public and private punishments and disasters. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Neither should a most important and beneficial meaning be transferred from all of repentance and from works required or commanded by God to the satisfactions of works and human traditions. It is beneficial to teach the following. Common evils are reduced by our repentance and by the true fruit of repentance, by good works and completed from faith. Here belongs the example of the Ninevites, Jonah 3, who are by their repentance, all of repentance, were reconciled to God and received in favor that their city was not destroyed. I really want to get to that point of the section, Pastor. So we hear a little bit from Gregory talking about David, and then also we get to Jonah, which is great. It kind of brings, as a father too, maybe you remember the good old days of VeggieTales and Jonah. But anyways, where do you want to start?
Yeah, I mean, the part from Gregory is helpful, where he's talking about this, what happened to David, the son, you know, still dies. And it kind of brought to my mind this idea, you know, I teach religion class here in our school. You know, sometimes the kid will ask this line, will this be on the test, right? And so basically what they're really asking is, do I have to pay attention or not, right? Mm. And so, you know, if I handed out a test, and right before they started taking the test, I said, don't worry, this grade won't count. Well, you could probably guess how seriously they would take it, right? And so in a similar matter, there's actual consequences for the lives that we live. And so we can't just ignore the things that happen. And then he gets into that, Melanchthon, about this teaching that common evils are reduced by our repentance and the true fruit of faith. And at first you're saying, well, wait a minute, I thought we had just, you know, said the opposite here, where you can't say that specific sin is that specific punishment or something like that. Instead, Melanchthon is trying to tell us this kind of general rule, the way that things often work. And here's maybe another example for that. If you generally drive the speed limit, your driving record is going to be better, right? But if you kind of ignore the rules of the road all the time, you're probably going to end up with a bunch of tickets and maybe even a revoked license or something like that. And you could do even more examples, right? If you, you have drugs and alcohol all the time or something like that, there's going to be natural consequences for that. You live your life and you're faithful to your spouse versus having sexual immorality of all kinds, there's also going to be natural consequences for those kinds of lives respectively. And I think that's the point that he's trying to make here.
And this is why I'm looking forward to our next section with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Is he talks about true repentance and the production of good fruits or good works. And so that that goes into this, where if you follow the Ten Commandments, you will bear fruit. This is going to be good for you and your family and those who are with you. We see it in Jonah, that because they repented, which he understands the full repentance, right? Contrition, repentance, and bearing of fruit, that God did not cause a disaster on them. So this should remind us, when John the Baptist says repent, when Jesus says repent, repent, turn from your ways and live a holy life. This isn't just about feeling bad or good. It actually means doing stuff too. So he brings us around and around and around, back and forth, repentance, forgiveness, good fruit throughout this section. So Pastor, I want to end our time. I want to read the last two sections of us, which is on page 182 into 183, and then wrap up our time together. So 75, the composers of the Confutation write that setting aside of satisfactions, which are contrary to the plain gospel, is not to be tolerated. So far, we have shown in these canonical satisfactions, that is, unrequired works performed to pay for punishments, do not have the command of the gospel. The subject itself shows this. If works of satisfactions are works that are not required, why do they cite the plain gospel? For if the gospel would command that punishments be paid for by such works, the works would already be required. But they speak in a way in order to burn the inexperienced, and they cite testimonies that speak of required works, although they themselves in their own satisfactions prescribe works that are not required. Indeed, in their schools, they themselves admit that satisfactions can be refused without sin. Therefore, they write here falsely that we are compelled by the plain gospel to undertake these canonical satisfactions. Pastor, with just over a minute left in our time, how would you summarize this portion of Article 12b and point us again to Christ?
Yeah, I think one of the main points that's helpful here is we want that certainty of forgiveness. And when people try and add things, you know, Melanchthon was kind of writing against the priests who were adding on these burdens to people. But to be honest, we kind of do it to ourselves, right? We kind of have that expression, you know, beating ourselves up over something where we think if maybe we punish ourselves enough, then that will make it better. But the truth is that those punishments that Christ has taken away, those eternal punishments, are completely forgiven, that we don't have to beat ourselves up over that and worry about that. But we also realize that when those natural consequences happen, that it's not God in his anger, but God in his discipline that's trying to grow us, kind of get that sin out of our lives when that happens, so that we can be more mature, more faithful. And that's a good thing for us as well. So I think these examples that Melanchthon has given, they're supposed to be a blessing to us, that the saints have endured these things before us, that God will be faithful to us as we endure them as well, that they are for our good, but we certainly have that eternal security that when, you know, death comes, that's when sin ends, and that's when that blessing of eternal life can be enjoyed by us, that we can rest in the satisfactions of Christ.
Pastor Jonathan Buescher from Zion Lutheran Church in Mount Pulaski, Illinois, confessing the scriptural truth of confession and satisfaction from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Buescher, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.